Go. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. This is a story about human origins. Now, don't get hung up on the made from the dust part and everything there. Is this myth or history? Is it symbolic or literal? Honestly, that's besides the point. The point is, this is who we are as human beings, and this is where we come from. And in the story, there's a play on words that we miss in the English translation. In Hebrew, the word man is Adam, or we get the name Adam, and the word ground is Adama. Adam is made from the Adama. The idea is that man, or human, has a symbiotic relationship with the earth itself. So it comes as no surprise that right after human is created, he's put in a place. Keep reading, chapter 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Skip down to 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Apparently there's bad gold out there. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Listen, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Human is put in a place, the Garden of Eden, which is a Hebrew word meaning delight. It's a place with raw materials, gold and aromatic resin and onyx and trees and a forest. And it's a place with boundaries, a river on this side, to the east, to the north, to the south. It's clearly defined. It's not the entire planet. It's very specific. And then human is called to, quote, work it and take care of it. There are two pieces here. First is the act of cultivation. Human is to work it, or that can be translated, cultivate it or develop it or draw out its potential. He's to gather up the raw materials, that tree, that forest, that river, that energy, that ore deep in the earth's crust, and he is to form and fashion and shape and build it into a civilization. Then secondly is the act of protection. He's to, quote, take care of it. That can be translated, watch over it or protect it or keep it safe. So here's the idea. Human beings were made to live with God. Of course, that goes without saying. But it's not only that. Also, to live with God in a place and to join God in the work of cultivation and protection. That is what God had in mind in the beginning. But watch what happens. Turn over to chapter 3. If you know the story of the Bible, you know that Adam and Eve sin. The results are catastrophic. Skip down to chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam, God said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it." As a result, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Skip down to 23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Notice here that human is cursed in his relationship to what? To the ground. Fascinating. Thorns and thistles are the new normal. And if you live in a condo tower or an apartment, you are so lucky. If you live in a house on the east side or whatever, you know all about thorns and thistles. Or here in the northwest, the infamous weed. The point is that something is deeply off in humans' relationship to place. And then to make matters worse, human is exiled from Eden. He becomes placeless, transient. He becomes a wanderer, and he goes off to the east. And if you read chapter 4, 5, 6 to the right, he goes farther and farther and farther to the east away from Eden. Now, here's what you may or may not know if you are new to the Bible. This entire story about Adam and Eve and the exile from Eden is a setup for the rest of the Old Testament, which is about 3/4 of your Bible as a follower of Jesus. So this story here in Genesis 1 through about chapter 11 is a microcosm of the long drawn out story of Israel that starts in Genesis chapter 12 and runs all the way through to the end of the Old Testament. And turn over to chapter 12 to make my point. A couple of pages to the right, Genesis chapter 12. This is kind of the tectonic shift. The Lord had said to this guy, Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household, he's from Mesopotamia, to the land that I will show you. That word land is eretz in Hebrew. It's the exact same word used all over Genesis 1 and 2. And then God makes a covenant with Abraham, or in today's language, he makes a promise to Abraham. Verse 2, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. This is all language straight out of Genesis 1 and 2. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him. Skip down to 6. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this what? Land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And the story goes on. Central to God's promise to Abraham is the land. Now notice that Abraham moves west from Mesopotamia, way off in modern-day Iraq, all the way over towards the Mediterranean Sea. Now, whether or not the Garden of Eden was actually in Canaan, that was the original site, is besides the point. From a literary perspective, the writer of Genesis wants you to see Abraham's journey from Mesopotamia in the east, west to Canaan, as human's journey back to the Garden of Eden, back to where it all started, to rehash, to start afresh and all over again. God in this story is calling out a people to move back to the land and start anew. And if you know the story of the Old Testament, that's exactly what happens. Abraham goes there, he becomes a large, thriving, numerous civilization, does well for hundreds of years, but turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, about an inch to the right in your Bible. Over time, Israel strays into the twin sins of idolatry, the worship of other gods, and injustice, the mistreatment of the poor and those in need, the refugee, so on and so forth. And in a tragic end of the story, we read this as a result. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again to Israel, because he had pity or compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, Jerusalem. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces, destroyed everything of value. Listen to this. He carried into exile to Babylon, away from the land, the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In this tragic, gut-wrenching story that hopefully you've read before, Israel is exiled from the land. Israel becomes placeless, transient. Israel becomes a wanderer. They repeat the exact same old, tired, uncreative story of Adam and Eve all over again. Cast out of the garden and then cast out of the land. Now, in a Hebrew Bible, this chapter right here that you have open is the ending. Right? So a Christian Bible is in kind of an odd order. It's not bad, it's just a little bit weird. And we have the New Testament. If you're a Jew, then you have a Hebrew Bible. And this right here, 2 Chronicles, is usually the last book. So this is the last story in the Hebrew Bible. And notice it's a cliffhanger ending at best. If you know anything about plot and structure and literature or film, you know there's no climax to the story of the Old Testament. There's no decent or halfway decent ending. One scholar called the Old Testament a story in search of an ending. To get to the climax, to get to the ending, I would argue, you have to read all the way to Jesus. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, to the right. Gospel of John, into the New Testament now, chapter 1. You awake out there? Yeah? How's the first week of school? Exactly. John, chapter 1. Think about how much smarter you are, all right? And in debt. John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, sound familiar? Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. This is a blatant echo, obviously, of Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The writer John is saying that Jesus is nothing short of a re-beginning, of a recreation for the heavens and the earth, for the universe, for everything. It's so good. And then skip down to chapter 1, verse 14. He goes on to write this. The Word, that's his name for Jesus, became flesh, became a human being, and made his dwelling among us. That's really slippery to translate from Greek to English there. Made his dwelling among us. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of that line. He writes this, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. So good, huh? That's exactly it. Jesus, or God in Jesus, moved into the neighborhood. Jesus was rooted in the land, in Canaan, in Israel, in a place. You know, often we think of Jesus as this hippie, itinerant rabbi that was kind of half homeless, half on the road all the time. And that's kind of sort of true for 3 years of his life that we read about in the Gospels, although even then he had a home base in Capernaum. But we forget that for 30 years, Jesus was in the village of Nazareth, this podunk, small, rural village up in the north of Israel. He, in one of the gospel stories, is called the, with the article there, the tecton is the Greek word. It can be translated carpenter or construction worker. He was that for a tiny, small, obscure village. So much so that he was called Jesus of what? Nazareth. That was his name. In fact, early on, followers of Jesus were called the Nazarenes, or the sect of the Nazarenes. And this rooted, this placed way of life became the hallmark of the kind of church that grew up around Jesus' name. Turn over, for example, to Romans chapter 1, a couple of pages to the right. Romans chapter 1. So you have the four Gospels, and you have Acts, which is basically a history book. And then starting in Romans, you have letter after letter after letter in the New Testament. Romans 1, Paul, the servant of Messiah Jesus. Skip down to chapter 1, verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Stay with me. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's the next letter over. Paul, called to be an apostle of Messiah Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in where? Corinth. You get the exact same thing in the next letter, 2 Corinthians. Then turn over to Galatians just to overmake my point and make you kind of annoyed with me. Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man. He goes on, verse 2, all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. This was a region not very large, smaller than Oregon in modern-day Turkey. Now, just about, if you know the New Testament, just about every single letter in the New Testament was written to a church in a city. So churches in the first century, or at least early on, didn't have names like Bridgetown or Imago Dei or Door of Hope or First Baptist or whatever. Church was your name. What's the name of your church? Church. That was it. And then it was followed by your city or your village or your town. The church in Nazareth, the church in Philippi, the church in Colossae, the church in Ephesus, the church in Thessalonica. Now, we hear all of the time, hopefully, that the church is a people. It's not a building, correct? This gorgeous building we're in now, it's not a church, it's a building. And the church is not a, you know, nonprofit 501c3 tax-exempt thing. And the church is not an event that's an hour and a half or 2 hours long. All of that is true. The church is a people. But I would actually take it one step further. I would argue that the church is a people in a place. All through the scriptures, from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to Israel and the covenant in the land, to the New Testament and church after church and city after city all over the ancient Mediterranean, all through the story of God, the people of God are deeply rooted in place. Now, this is pretty straightforward, right? It's not hard to wrap your head around at all. But listen, it's also, as you know, cutting and subversive to Western culture as a whole. One of the primary obstacles right now in modern society is that we have become placeless. So in the last century, as you know, there were two major shifts in culture due to technological advance. So one is transportation, the rise of the automobile, and then later the airplane changed everything. And then second is globalization, thanks to the digital age and everything that comes with it. So together, between your car and PDX Airport and your iPhone, this has created a society marked by hypermobility. And most of our society has swallowed this whole. Now, I'm not a Luddite. We have a family car, and I have an iPhone somewhere around here. But there is a latent danger in all of this. Social theorists talk about the myth of progress. Are you familiar with that language? If not, ask your professor and he'll smile at you, right? So the myth of progress is this Western myth. It's a Western thing that basically says every step forward in technology, culture, even morality, government, is a step towards utopia. The idea that the presupposition is that at least in the West, after the Enlightenment with science, technology, democracy, we are slowly but surely building utopia, building heaven on earth. Now, you don't have to be that intelligent to realize that's a load of propaganda. Like, take a freshman history of world civ class. That is not the story of the world. Have you heard of the Roman Empire? Have you heard of Greece? Have you heard of Babylon? Have you heard of the Mayans? Like, so on and so forth. Which we're just all going to die. That's basically how it ends, all right? Now, but this myth is so deeply embedded in Western consciousness. Our entire society is built around it. Our economy is built off of it. Our government is built off of it. And as a result, what happens is, as a general rule, Americans tend to swallow every new step forward uncritically. Everything from the iWatch, God bless it, to genetically modified, like, corn, to whatever it is. Like, oh, a new thing, a new idea, a new technology, a new, great, awesome, one step further, let's go. And we tend to not think carefully and critically, really? Do I want the entire freaking digital world right there? All that do is, maybe, but we tend to not think deeply and well. And mobility is a great example. Mobility is not a bad thing at all. To be able to get on a plane and fly to the other side of the world, to be able to get in the car and go out and Instagram some wicked awesome picture, like whatever, well done. Within reason. But listen, placelessness has become an epidemic in our culture, and it is fragmenting our society at a soul level. people, not here and there, but all over the place, move from place to place, apartment to apartment, neighborhood to neighborhood, city to city, church to church, relationship to relationship, marriage to marriage, career to career, like all over the map, often driven by the quest for an ideal life, right, which, by the way, does not exist, but the grass is always greener, or driven by escapism just to get away from him or her or it or that or failure or success, or driven often more and more by careerism. So you all know this, but prior to a couple of decades ago, there was no such thing as careerism for the most part. But now people, and if you have been around, you know I'm all for a career. I am that guy. I'm really high view of work and so on and so forth. Your job, what you do with your day, all of it matters to Jesus. But careerism is where you chase a career around the country or maybe even around the world just to get a better job title, to get into a better scale, and maybe you drag your life, you drag your spouse, you drag your family from place to place, city to city. Maybe you even hate it, you don't like it at all, but all in the name of the almighty career. I mean, whatever happened to sinking roots down deep somewhere and then finding good, meaningful work to do in that place? The theologian Walter Brueggemann said one of the primary problems in the Western world is what he called rootlessness. People don't put down roots anymore. And we're all, for the most part, living proof of that. The poet Kathleen Norris said this, "To be an American is to move on, as if we could outrun change. To attach oneself to place is to surrender to it and suffer with it." Man, we're a nation of immigrants. I don't know if we really even know how to wrap our head around that. Now, thankfully, we're seeing pushback to this epidemic of placelessness, in particular here in Portland. So last year, if you remember, Washington Post did a great article, a lot of press on Portland and how educated 20 and 30 somethings are moving to the city in droves. We are now the most overeducated city in the United States of America, which is why the dude making your barista has like a PhD from Stanford. That's why it's so good. That's why it's so good. Seriously, you know? And what happens is that as a general rule, in particular in an urban context, in a large city, and there's really only four in America, you got Chicago, Washington, D.C., New York City, and L.A., people move there for a career, for a job, to get ahead, to make it in the industry, to make your mark. You put in your time, 5, 10 years, however long, and then you get out because you hate it there for the most part. But in Portland, people actually move here for here, because they want to put roots down and settle somewhere, and then they get here and figure out that means, you know, you make a latte. But whatever, we get here, and some of you are like, yes, that's me, and I have 80 grand in debt from Stanford. Well, the latte's fantastic, thank you. So, and I don't mean to make light of that, but seriously, people move here and then figure out work after the fact. You know, in most cities, the number one question people ask each other is, what do you do? But in Portland, and you know this, usually the number one question is, what neighborhood do you live in? So there are bits and pieces of rebellion against kind of the epidemic of placelessness, and we see it even here in Portland. But still, and I don't want to sound negative at all, but still, sadly, so often the church is more of a byproduct of the status quo than it is a prophetic witness over against culture at large of a better way forward into life. Now, this has all sorts of implications for you and me here at Bridgetown Church. Let's start with a couple of easy ones. For millennia, the church was based on place, and I've talked about this before. So you picked a church based on one criteria, what's within walking distance. And usually there was one church within walking distance. After the Reformation, maybe there was two or three if you were lucky. Now, you pick a church, for the most part, based on choice. Which church do you like? And hopefully it's somewhere kind of sort of near to you, but which church do you resonate with or has lots of single people or whatever it is? None of you are here for that reason, but whatever it is. And that's not all bad. Like, honestly, I'm thankful for that. The church that is closest to my house in the Alphabet District is dysfunctional. The pastor just divorced his wife, and it's all gnarly. The next closest church doesn't even believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So I'm kind of thankful, actually, that I don't have to go to, like, I'm in my neighborhood with the heretic church. Like, I'm okay. Thankful that's not my reality. I'm thankful to come here, and I'm not far away, but I'm thankful for Bridgetown Church because here I'm on the same page, so on and so forth. But listen, this shift from proximity to preference, from what church do I live close to, what's my neighborhood, what's my part of the city, to what's cool, what do I like, what do I resonate with, where do I grow spiritually, or however we mask it or say it. This shift, this tectonic shift in church in the West is not all bad, but it comes with a latent danger, and that is it quickly becomes a breeding ground for consumerism. What makes me feel good? Where do I grow? Where do I like it? Where are all the other people who look like me, dress like me, think like me, vote like me, blah, 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 go? That's easily what it becomes. You know, one of the great legacies of the Catholic Church as well as the Anglican Church over the years is this idea of a parish. Maybe you're familiar with that language, maybe not. The idea is pre-Catholic. It goes all the way back to the early second century. So in the time of the New Testament, just a couple of decades after Jesus' resurrection, these churches that we read about in Corinth or Rome, for the most part, were probably not tens of thousands of people. Probably maybe hundreds of people, maybe dozens of people, maybe one house church or two or three, a smattering across Corinth or whatever. There's no way to know for sure, but we don't think we're dealing with tens of thousands of people. But that changed over the years. Not long after, the church started to grow exponentially and spread all over the Roman Empire. And so when you had tens of thousands of followers of Jesus in an urban context and then out into the rural area and then to a town, to a village, early on, the church kind of epicenters in Jerusalem and Rome and Constantinople said, all right, we need to break this up, divide it up into a parish system where you take that rural area, you take that town, you take that village. Okay, this is Rome's a huge city. You take that part of the city, 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 put elders here, put elders here, so on and so forth. And it started to organize not around personality, not around theology, not around preference, but around geography. I love John Tyson's definition of a parish. He calls a parish a geographic area of spiritual responsibility. I love that. So a parish, this idea is a geographic area, it's clearly defined, you know where it starts, where it ends, of, man, your motorcycle's so awesome, so cool, he's like, ladies, whatever. It's a geographic area, it's a place of spiritual responsibility, meaning you don't just live there or work there or pay rent there or shop at the grocery store there or buy and sell or go to the park there, all of that, but you follow Jesus there. You bleed for that place. You pray for that place. You sacrifice for that place. You own it. You carry the burden of its injustice, of its immorality. You celebrate the highs and you grieve the lows of that place, a geographic area of spiritual responsibility. This is an idea that slowly but surely we here at Bridgetown are trying to recapture. Now, if you think, this may or may not be helpful for you, but if you think of the church, if you plot it along a spectrum, there are all sorts of different ways to do church. Everyone has pros, everyone has cons. But if you think about it this way, on one end you have, say, a mega church, which has no clearly defined place. Basically, if you can get there, awesome. If you have a hybrid or a sweet motorcycle and plenty of time, drive an hour, commute an hour, like drive up from Eugene, like who cares? Like come one, come all. Then on the other side of the spectrum, you have a neighborhood church, which is basically a clearly defined small geographic area. The ask is that everybody live within walking distance. So in Portland, it would be a neighborhood church in the Pearl, or maybe in St. John's, or maybe in Selwood, something like that. We are kind of stuck in the middle, so we're a hybrid. I would call Bridgetown a city church. So we're not a neighborhood church. We're not asking you to live within walking distance of First Baptist. A ton of you do. I cannot walk between here and my house up in the Alphabet District without seeing like dozens of you. I love it. It's so fun. But a ton of you don't. And that's great. That's fine. We're not a neighborhood church. But we do ask that people live in the city limits. We do people ask that people embrace an urban lifestyle and to follow Jesus here in the city. But that said, in that spectrum, we're kind of like the teenage kid with a crush on the neighborhood church. Because even though that's not us, we really just love this idea of church for a place. You know, I think a lot of people's vision of church is two-dimensional, meaning when people think about church, you have to ask the question, what is church for? Like, why are you here? Why am I here? What is church for? Well, obviously, for starters, it's for God, right? Hopefully that's at the top of, you know, the chain. But then also, it's for people. It's for you, for me, for relationships, for community, for family. We'll talk about that next weekend. But that's great. I agree with that. But I think that vision of church is flat and 2D. I think there's a third dimension. I think church is for God, and it's for people and community, all of that. But it's also for a place. At Bridgetown, we want to be a church for Jesus first and foremost, like a church practicing the way of Jesus after Jesus of Nazareth. We also want to be a church for people, for each other. We want to do community well and relationships well. But that's not the end. We also want to be a church for Portland. We want to be an outpost for the kingdom of God that seeps out into the cultural fabric of the city with even an influence, so to speak, not a power-hungry kind of influence, but a salt and light kind of kingdom influence over the urban core of this city. That's why we ask that if you are a part of Bridgetown, we ask that you live in the city. That's why we don't have any missional communities outside of the city limits, and we don't plan to. It's not because of urban snobbery, or we hate the suburbs, or whatever. It's not because we don't care about people. It's because, just shoot straight with you, all honesty here, we do not feel called to, / we do not want to become a commuter-based megachurch with people driving here from all over Greater Portland and Vancouver and all over the place because people enjoy the experience. And I don't mean to sound harsh or anything, but that's just not our heart at all. People who come here who don't live in Portland, don't love Portland, don't feel called to Portland, don't even like it half the time, but like the church. We get all sorts of flack for this, but honestly, we are unwavering because we, and listen, here's the heart, we do not just want to be an event on a Sunday night. Like, an event is great. I'm here, you're here because we believe in it. But all by itself, an event will not even change you, and it definitely will not change this city. Inside an ecosystem where people live in community, live close, live rooted in a neighborhood, in a city, absolutely, there's so much latent power in that. But all by itself, an event will not change the city, and it will not even change you. And we want to be not just an event on a Sunday night, we want to be a church. We want to be, by definition, a community. And community is, by definition, look it up in Webster's Dictionary, it's people who live by you. Thank you, Socality Barbie, whoever you are. I know you're in the room somewhere. I don't know who you are, but we love you, all right? It is, by definition, people that we live by. And it's really, really hard to be in community with people that you don't live close to. Proximity is the lifeblood of community. Do you have to live in the same neighborhood as your missional community? Do you have to live within walking distance of your best friends? Absolutely not. You don't have to at all. Is it awesome? Heck yes. This morning, I was out on my deck reading my Bible because I'm just super awesome and humble. And I was there, and the sun was coming up, gorgeous morning. And I see Kate, who is my wife's best friend and who is in our missional community, and she lives right down the street from us on the same road. I see her walk up in her workout clothes and sit next to my wife, who's sitting outside reading her Bible, and just have a cup of coffee and sit and be together. 2 days ago, our car broke down at New Seasons, and the back was full of groceries, and my wife was stranded. I had the kids at soccer practice at Chapman, and we're like, what? And my buddy Ryan, who's in our community, who lives right down the street, was on his way to our house to pick up his drum set for the new Showbread record because it was in our basement, which is like this creepy, horror, freaky old house basement. Other teaching for another time. Like when our kids are bad, we're just like, basement. But and so he was en route to our house anyway. So, hey, yeah, no problem. He stopped. He picked up Tammy. He picked up our bags. Problem solved. I could go on and on and on. It's amazing to live close to people that you're in community with. Do you need to? No, not at all. Do we ask that or mandate that? No, not at all. Are there people living in community that don't live in the same neighborhood? Of course. All I'm saying is that proximity is an amazing way to live. It's a general rule. The farther you are apart from people, the harder it is to live in community. And as a general rule, the closer you are, the easier it is. So there's all of that community and proximity. We want to do life together. But honestly, and listen to me here, the main reason that we ask, you live in the city and you want to be this kind of a church, is that we desperately want to see the kingdom of God come in Portland as it is in heaven. That's our why. That is why we exist. That's what we're all about. And we believe that the best way for the kingdom of God to come to Portland, other than through prayer, is through you and through me, through the people of the king living here in this city, paying rent here, paying taxes here, sending our kids to school here, showing up for jury duty here, eating here, drinking here, walking our dogs to the dog, like just doing life here, just being present as the people of Jesus in this city. So as we look forward to the coming year, into 2015, the rest of it, and 2016, here's the vision, all right? It's really simple. It's not like fancy this year. We want to be a people in a place. I want to break that down. First, let's talk about people and then about place. First off, people, we want to grow and mature into the people of God who over time become more and more like Jesus. Does that sound good to you? Yeah, we don't just want to have a rad event on a Sunday night, even where a lot of people come to follow Jesus. That's great, fantastic. That's not enough. We want to actually grow and mature into the people of Jesus. Last year, we focused on emotional health and the Holy Spirit. That will not go away. Honestly, it takes years to get emotionally healthy. Some of us are just now starting. Emotional health is not a fad for us. Like, oh yeah, we were so emotionally healthy back then. Now we're all stressed out again. But no, this is a brand new value here for us as a church family. Same with the Holy Spirit. It's a DNA piece that we want to, he is a DNA piece that we want to build into the life of our church. That's going to take more than a year. That's going to take 3 to 5 years, I think, at least, to where life in the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit, abiding in the vine, so to speak, as Jesus said, to where all of that becomes a new normal. So you will continue to hear a ton over the coming year and the year after that and the year after that about emotional health and about the Holy Spirit. This year, two things we really want to focus on, both of which I think are exciting. One is this year we really want to focus in on our calling or on our vocation and even what we do for work. The vast majority of our life goes to our job, or at least to your work or school, whatever it is that you do. But tragically in the church, that's the one thing we barely ever talk about. So we want to change that. I have a book coming out called Garden City that's on this stuff in a couple of weeks, and I wasn't going to do anything here, but the elders asked me if I would teach a series on some of the ideas, so we'll do that this fall after we're done with the Vision series between that and Christmas. We'll just do a bunch of teaching on work and calling and vocation and what it means to be human and Sabbath and justice and generosity, all sorts of fun stuff. But then the second thing, and really the main thing for the coming year, and this might sound a little out of place, but stay with me, is we really want to focus in on the Bible. So last year, all sorts of talk about the Holy Spirit, that will not stop. This year, we want to focus even more so on the Bible. And you're thinking, we already do. Well, yes, but I've come to realize over the last couple of years that as a church, really as a generation, we have a problem with the Bible. I think most people don't really like the Bible. You like that I like the Bible, but you don't necessarily like it or love it or understand it or agree with it. Or so many people are just confused by the Bible, just scared of the Bible. What about that story? What about that? What about the Old Testament? That's crazy. What about all this stuff? There's so much there. And so as a general rule, we just don't read it. We just kind of stay away from it. Maybe podcast here. People podcast teaching on the Bible more than they actually read the Bible. As a general rule. Why is that? We want to see that change. So we're calling 2016, in honor of the Chinese, the year of the Bible, all right? And basically, all year, I don't think that's like an official tagline, but it's my line, all right? All of next year, starting in January, we're doing this massive, long, year-long Bible initiative. There are basically three parts to it. One is we want everybody to read through the Bible from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, starting January 1st, all the way to the following Christmas. A ton of you, yes, fantastic. Some of us do that every year. I love it. A lot of you, in all honesty, have never read through the Bible. You're basing your entire life on a book you haven't really read. So let's do that next year. That would be a great starting point. That's not a slam. That's just, let's read the Bible together, all right? Secondly, we're working with our good friend Tim Mackey and everybody from the Bible Project. You guys all know of that. They do amazing 10-minute videos on YouTube. If you don't know about it, go there tonight. It's amazing, thebibleproject.com. Tim, by January, we're working with him, is going to have a video up by the time as you're reading through the Bible for every 10-minute video for every single book of the Bible. So as you're reading through the Bible and you're like, I have no freaking idea what 2 Kings is about, you'll have a 10-minute video. It's about this, that, and the other. He'll also have 15 skill videos. This is how you read Genesis. This is how you read Torah. This is how you read history. This is how you read the wisdom literature. This is how you read the Psalms. This is how you read the prophets. This is how you read the four Gospels, to teach you and I how to read the scriptures better. And then to top it all off, we're doing a year-long 52-part series on the Bible here on Sunday evenings. So I will be teaching from the Bible on the Bible, which should be a ton of fun. We'll talk about what is the Bible, what is it not, how do we read it, how do we interpret it, what's authoritative. We talk about the Bible's authoritative, but a ton of it's not. We don't obey tons of the Bible. So how do we know which part of the Bible to obey and which part of the Bible we don't have to? We'll talk about all of that stuff. We'll talk about kind of the overarching narrative story of the Bible. It's this huge, long, complex. It's not a book, it's a library. We'll talk about that. What's it all about? And then we'll deal with all like the weirdness. The Bible is so weird, people. You have no idea. If you've not read it, it's awesome and so weird. We'll talk about all of that. We'll talk about in the Old Testament, genocide and ethnic cleansing and slavery. In the New Testament, gender and marriage stuff and sexuality and hell and judgment. We'll do midweek lectures all year. We'll bring in special guests, writers, thinkers, theologians. We'll talk about theodicy and the problem of evil and free will versus Calvinism versus open theism. We'll talk about evolution and science and Genesis 1 and 2 and how does that all go together. We'll talk about all sorts of stupid violence and nonviolence and just war. We'll talk about all of that stuff. I'm just going to nerd out on you for the next 12 months, and I can't wait. So it should be a ton of fun, and here's the hope. The hope is that at the end of the year, we don't just know the Bible better. Sure, great. The hope, or even know how to read the Bible better. Fantastic. The hope is that we become the kind of people who live the Bible better, who are shaped. The point of the scriptures, as I see it, is one, to reveal who God is, and two, to shape the people of God into the image of Jesus so that you and I can participate in what Jesus called the kingdom. So that's the vision for a people. Secondly, for a place. We want to grow and mature in the coming year into a people who take place seriously, because place matters. We want to learn to see Portland as a geographic area of spiritual responsibility, and then specifically your neighborhood. So this year, we've been doing this in basics for a while, but this year, kind of with all of you, we are breaking the city up into four parishes, or if that language is weird to you, think regions. And it's really easy because our city is laid out with the river in the middle and then Burnside, to northeast and southeast, to northwest and downtown, and then to southwest, kind of everything on the other side of OHSU out to the city limits. And the goal, this will take a while, but the goal is to eventually have elders in every one of the four parishes or regions, paid and non-paid, to have deacons who do justice in that part of the city, missional communities who know each other, like, oh, I know the other 10 missional communities in Northwest or whatever, and if you want, collaborate together, share justice projects. So if one community's, hey, we're doing this Run Foster thing at, you know, Gabriel Park or whatever, all the other communities are happy to get along if they want. And then periodic gatherings. We're dreaming about maybe next summer taking a Sunday off here at First Baptist and doing actually four gatherings in like parks all over the city in different parishes or different regions. If you live in Northeast, doing church there for one weekend, that's all you get. But it should be a great weekend. Doing prayer meetings where you get together maybe early in the morning or late at night and pray with other people who live in your part of the city. We're also planting a church in Vancouver. Any of you a part of that? You guys are. Scott, well done. You're going to be the first non-paid elder. Excited for that? No, he is. He actually is. Like, that's a thing. That wasn't passive-aggressive. He actually is. So we're so excited about this. All these amazing people like Scott and family who want to live out this vision but don't live in Portland but who live in Vancouver and want to live it out there. And so we have this amazing, stellar, kind of all-star crew of leaders. We so believe in Josh and Abby Porter and Scott and Colin and so many of these amazing men and women who want to go and plant this church up in Vancouver. A lot of people moving there. We were losing 3 staff members to move there and join the church plant, which is fantastic and sucks at the same time. But it's great. So we're doing that. And then as we plant new missional communities over the next years, more and more of you get into community and start to live that way. More and more our missional communities are neighborhood-based. We don't mandate that. If you want to do your community around justice or something and you live in different parts of the city, that's fine. That's great. It's a little bit harder, but it's totally fine. But more and more we're building missional communities around a neighborhood and building missional communities around the question, what is Jesus doing where we live? And the heart behind all of this is we're just trying to own our place, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, just like Israel in the land, just like the New Testament church in whatever city. We're just trying to own our place here in the city that we know and love. Now to end, I love this vision of church from John Tyson, who's a friend of mine. He leads a church in Hell's Kitchen neighborhood in New York City. He has this book on church that's called Sacred Roots, such a great title. And I love this quote from John. What would the church look like if we chose to buy homes in the same streets and subdivisions, the same buildings and blocks, the same suburbs and sections? What would our love look like if it showed up dozens of times a week in small but profound ways? Meals cooked, prayers prayed, songs sung, scripture studied, games played, parties thrown, tears shed, reconciliation practiced, resources given. What if we stopped attending community groups and became groups of communities? What if our homes stopped being the places we hid from the world and became havens to which the world comes for healing? This is a vision of a people in a place. Now, please hear me tonight to clarify, this is not a utopian vision, okay? So I'm an idealist. If you've been around any length of time, you know that. You know that gets me into trouble. But I'm also 35, and I've learned the hard way that life is anything but ideal, right? So I'm well aware of that, even in my own life. My wife and I moved last summer, and it was a gut-wrenching decision. We were rooted in this neighborhood and across the street from our community was so hard, but we really wanted to be closer to the church. We wanted to raise our kids in an urban context. It was really important to us. So just a gut-wrenching decision, and it was years in the making, but we moved, and now we're rooted in this neighborhood, and as long as we live in Portland, which is hopefully for a very long time, we are committed to this neighborhood. We're also in a rental, so we know we have to at least move house in a year or two. Of our missional community, 3 of the families are all in the same basic neighborhood. 1 family is not. But we've become family, been together for 4 or 5 years. We're not about to give that up. So it's messy. I get all of this. This is not a utopian vision. It is a vision. It is a glimpse of what could be. And it is a vision that cuts across the placeless, transient, uncommitted, relationally empty ethos of our society as a whole. Now, for a lot of you, this vision of kind of a people and a place and it's just unrealistic for you right now. You're in high school or you're in college and you live with your sweet mom and dad in like Wilsonville or whatever. Well, well done. And you don't plan on staying there. Like your dorm room is not your place. It's not where God's called you more than like get in, get out, do your time, you know? Or a lot of you are here for graduate school or medical residency and your plan is just to be in Portland for 2 or 3 years and then move on. Or maybe you're a young couple. We have a ton of young couples that over the last couple of years moved into the Alphabet District, which is awesome, but unless if you have a killer job, the odds are when it's time to buy your starter home, like 600K isn't like exactly where most people start. Maybe you will, and that's great. But so the odds are you will have to move to Woodstock or to St. John's or to somewhere else. That's great. If this is unrealistic for you, no problem. I would just say this. 1, like sit on this and remember it for later. As you dream now about your future in a generation that is transient and all over the place and we want to experience everything and go everywhere and be this, there, the other. Man, what if you were to dream about life together with a community of people in a particular city, maybe even in a particular neighborhood. Plan towards that kind of a future. And then secondly, in the meantime, practice. So if you are in college, don't move 25 times over the next 4 years of your life. Like, pick a dorm or pick mom and dad's bedroom and just stay there. Don't like move out and then move back to save money and then move out and then move back to save money and then move out because you all know you do that, right? Just pick a place. Like, it's great. If you want to live with your parents, fantastic. Just, like, pick a place. Stay there, root there. If you're young and you're single, don't move around constantly just to save money on rent or like get away from, you know, your roommate with like the snoring problem or whatever, you know? Like just get earplugs, it's okay, make it work, you know? One of the missional communities I'm involved with started a year ago with 9 people who all lived within 2 blocks. A year later, 2 people still live there and they're married to each other, so they have to. Everybody else is gone from the neighborhood. Like, you just can't build community, much less build a church, off that level of transience. If you're here for grad school and you're just here a couple of years, then get into a missional community and practice this way of life, even if you're only here for a year or 2 or 3. If you're a young couple, think long and hard about where you want to settle in the city, or is it even Portland, and who do you want to settle with. Now, my point here, and please listen, this is not like a legalistic, rigid, unbending, like, don't think about moving if you do. Like, that's not it at all, okay? The heart here is just to lay out a vision for what could be. This is so not how life is done in the West, but historically, this has been a hallmark of the way of Jesus. For example, as we wind down in the monastic tradition, I know that most of you are not called to be a monk or a nun, but in the monastic tradition, you may or may not know this, but usually you take what's called a vow of stability. I actually read one a couple of days ago and I was so moved by it. I want to read it to you. This is from Our Lady of the Mississippi Abbey Monastery in Iowa, actually. Listen to this. We vow to remain all our life with our local community. We live together, pray together, work together, relax together. We give up the temptation to move from place to place in search of an ideal situation. Oh, so cutting for me. Ultimately, there is no escape from oneself. And the idea that things would be better someplace else is usually an illusion. I'm going to read that again. The idea that things would be better someplace else is usually an illusion. And when interpersonal conflicts arise, we have a great incentive to work things out and restore peace. This means learning the practices of love, acknowledging one's own offensive behavior, giving up one's preferences, and forgiving. Now, I know that most of you are not called to be a monk. I'm not. I have a wife and 3 kids. Most of you are not called to be a nun. And I'm not asking you to take a vow of stability to Bridgetown Church or to your missional community. I vow for the rest of my... Not asking you to do that. No worries. All I'm saying is, isn't that beautiful? Maybe not. I thought that was really beautiful. I was moved by that. I've been thinking about that for days now. I'm not saying that it's wrong to move for your career, to take a job in London, or one of my best friends is thinking and praying about taking a job in Hong Kong right now. Great. I'm not saying that's bad at all. I'm not saying it's bad to move to a new neighborhood or even to move at times to a new church. All I'm saying is, what if? What if? This afternoon, I went on a walk before church down the street to Chapman Elementary in Wallace Park. This is a great park. If you live in Northwest, you know it. And I'm a sucky photographer, sorry. But there's all sorts of fantastic trees in this park, old growth trees. And just every time I'm around one, I just get all like philosophical or something. But I've said this to you before, that over the years in listening prayer, the dominant metaphor that God has used with me and with a number of our leaders for what Bridgetown Church is to be like is that of a tree, like an old growth, thick, rooted, beautiful canopy of a tree. And I love this image. I love what it stands for. I love the idea of slow, patient, gradual growth with a focus on quality over quantity, eventually growing into a thriving, essential part of the fabric of this city. That is our dream for Bridgetown. Our dream is of a church that is not just an event on Sunday, even an event where God does all sorts of amazing stuff, but a church that is a community practicing the way of Jesus together, empowered by the Spirit, shaped by the Bible, driven forward by a vision of vocation and calling and what it means to work and be human, emotionally healthy, a people in a place that over time grow and mature into, for lack of a better metaphor, a tree. And the thing about a tree is that a tree has roots. And this is what we're inviting you to. A ton of you are so young, you're thinking, roots? Like, it's fantastic. This is the best time of your life to dream about this. We are inviting you to put down roots. Not all of you are called to Portland. Not all of you are called here long term. Not all of you resonate with this vision. That's totally fine. But a lot of you are, and a lot of you do. And we need you. If this vision, if there's any kind of a resonance with you, but you don't live in the city, then we would ask you to move here and to join us. Man, we want as many followers of Jesus as possible to live in the urban core of the city. Or if not, then let us help you figure out how to live this way in your part of the city and to find a church in your part of town or wherever it is that you're called. You know, I don't know how long that myself and my family will be in Portland. Our intention is to stay here for a very long time, very, very long time, to sink roots into the soil, to raise our kids here, to grow old here, to get smile lines on my face and a sweet unibrow here, like all of that. That's the dream. That's the vision. And to do that with our community. We're in it for the long haul, God willing, as long as we all live in Portland with this group of families that we're about 5 years into life together. And I know that's not realistic for a lot of you. I know a lot of you aren't even called to that. And you will move on and you will go get your PhD somewhere. You'll take a job here. You go to New York. You'll get married and move out to the suburbs and buy a McMansion and we'll just judge you. All of that. I get it. It's great. It's totally fine. But a lot of you are. And my family and even my missional community, we're not a tree. We're just a root or two or three or four or five. For this to work, for this vision of church to happen, we cannot do this alone. Our staff cannot do this alone. Our leadership cannot do this alone. We need dozens of you. We need hundreds of you to sink your roots in, to say, yeah, we're in. We'll wait it out over the long haul. We'll sacrifice, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when we would rather have a yard and 3.7 kids and a minivan. Like, we'll root here. We'll be here. Even when there's a job offer somewhere more exotic, we'll stay. We'll be the people of God in the place of Portland. And we will grow and we will mature and we will sink roots and we will bear fruit and we will blossom and we will thrive into a presence for the kingdom of God in this city that we know and love. Let's pray.